The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Mark.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
And they brought the colt to Jesus, and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the ground, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, Sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but you will. And he came and found them sleeping. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, The King of the Jews. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Morning, everyone. Welcome. It's a delight to have all of you here inside, those outside. For you outside, looks like a tornado. Hope you don't blow away. Hope the rain holds off, but thank you for being here this morning. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we do pray that the words of my mouth, the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you through Christ your Son. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Today is the final Sunday in the season of Lent. Next Sunday is Easter. And we have to resist the urge to get to Easter too quickly. That's part of what this day is all about. It's Palm Sunday, though some churches call it Passion Sunday. And we here at All Saints, we use both names because it's a complex day. One author says that it's the most disconcerting day of the Christian year. Another author goes so far as to call it a deeply deceptive day. In that sense, it's very much like Jeff Dodd's paintings. I'm sure you've probably never heard of Jeff Dodd. He's an artist that has these two giant murals at the Oklahoma State Capitol building. So if you were to go to the Oklahoma State Capitol building, and why a bunch of Austinites would ever go there, I have no idea, but let's say you did, and you were to go to the fifth floor, you would see these two massive murals, 132 feet by 264 feet. They're moon-shaped, half-moon-shaped, and they cover the entire wall all up the way to the very high vaulted ceiling. And few people know that this artist, who may be the greatest artist that Oklahoma has ever produced, some of you are thinking, well, how many is that? Like three? There's a few more than that. But he's not only probably the greatest painter that Oklahoma has ever produced, he's also a deeply devout Christian. And he's also painted some of the most disturbing art that I've ever seen. He's painted pictures of half-clothed women wearing masks, sitting at a table with overturned wine glasses lying upon that table. Other paintings of women and men who have taken off their masks, but they're lying over that same table reaching out for a Raggedy Ann doll. And then there's this painting of Jesus crucified that looks so real that you look at it and you can't tell if it's a photograph or a painting. And it's created all sorts of protests from local churches because Jesus is painted entirely nude hanging on the cross, which is probably more historically accurate, but still very disturbing. And then most disturbing of all are his paintings of children in party clothes whose faces are painted like clowns. So imagine that. And I don't like clowns. I told you in my last sermon, I hate snakes. I don't like clowns. I hate snakes. And does anybody really like clowns? Because you don't know if you see a clown if you're supposed to laugh or cheer, if you're supposed to run, because they're officially supposed to be signs of humor and celebration, but they're frightening. And maybe they're frightening because they're painted up and you don't actually see the real them. Clowns are always covering up something with their makeup and their costumes. And so despite the laughter they're supposed to elicit, they have this disturbing side to them as well. It makes them ambivalent. This is a word I shared with you last Palm Sunday. Oftentimes we think that that word means uncaring or apathetic. It doesn't. We don't use it correctly. It means conflicting or contradictory feelings. It means to be undecided or unresolved or vacillating back and forth. And that's this day. That's this Palm Sunday or Passion Sunday or somehow both. So the question this morning is, what's the point? What's the point? What is the goal of this day, this deeply deceptive day, this most disconcerting day of the Christian year? So 3 points this morning: the problem, the refusal, and then the hope. First of all, the problem. The problem is in the palms. Palm Sunday is a crowd pleaser Sunday, at least for the littlest of children who are still too little to be insecure about being a part of a palm waving parade. And they help us who are too old to not be insecure to be a part of a palm waving celebration. But Palm Sunday isn't all about the parade. You might have noticed that our gospel reading was rather long, and it begins that way. It begins with a festival sort of move, with palm branches being waved, but then it goes on to Jesus's agonized experience in the Garden of Gethsemane there in chapter 14, and then him stumbling while he's carrying his cross in chapter 15, and then it goes on to talk about Mark's account of him being crucified, and we read it all today. And we do so because that's what this week that we're entering now entailed for Jesus. It involved and entailed all of this. It starts out in triumph and it ends in catastrophe. That's this week. Just like our lives, just like so many things in our lives that start out in triumph, start out in celebration, and end in catastrophe. And many of you know this, we all know this. Marriages like this, pregnancies like this, friendships like this, job, a new school, that first sip of wine starts out in celebration, ends in catastrophe, that first kiss. This day is about those things. In some churches today, we'll do what we'll do on Friday, Good Friday. They have this long dramatic reading, even longer than what we read. It encompasses Jesus's entire passion narrative from his agonizing prayer in the garden all the way to his last breaths on the cross and his burial. So imagine that degree of contradiction. Imagine if we were to do that. If we were to watch our children walk in here waving palm branches saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Jews," which is basically shorthand for saying, "This is our king. This is God's king." And then in the very same service, a few minutes later, we cry out, we take those Friday words on our lips, "Crucify him, crucify him. Crucify him. This is our king. Crucify him." That's what this crowd did. And that's what ambivalence is like. Listen to Fleming Rutledge and what she says about this. She says, "It would be tempting on this day to follow good American practice and tone down the depressing parts, accentuate the positive, eliminate the negative. Many American congregations have attempted this. Were it not for the ancient liturgical wisdom given to the church, it would be perfectly possible to go to Sunday services 2 weeks in a row, Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday, without ever having to face the fact that Jesus of Nazareth was abandoned, condemned, and put to death as a common criminal on the Friday between." And that's the problem with the palms. It's accentuate the positive, eliminate the negative, ignore it. Try to escape it. Try to deny it, to numb yourself to it. Ignore it, escape it, deny it, numb yourself to what's dark or broken or wrong, messed up, busted in your life. And so you have to ask yourself this morning, do I do this? Do I do this with what's dark and broken and sinful in me and in around me? And remember what I always tell you sin is. Sin is a power. It is an invading, alien, spiritual power that seeks to tear us away from God and from his life-giving rule. And the more that we ignore it, the more that we try to escape it into whatever distractions are our favorite distractions, Whether it's work or sports or hobbies or entertainment or socializing or vacationing or whatever, the more it grows and the more its rule grows in us and over us, and the more secretive and isolated and independent and shallow and hollowed out we become. Just consider this crowd. Just think about this crowd in Mark 11. They ignored the very clear sign that this party had to become a funeral long before any true celebration could happen. They ignored the sign. And what was the sign here in this well-known passage of Jesus entering into Jerusalem? The sign is the donkey. The donkey. It's hard for me to say the word donkey and not say it like Mike Myers says it in the movie Shrek. Donkey. But we know that it's a donkey from other gospel passages. Mark just calls it a colt. So not just a donkey, a baby donkey. And donkeys are low animals. They're not tall. They're not beautiful in themselves. They're not exalting to those that ride them. They're physically humble animals. They're ugly even. Oblong faces, offensive faces, giant flapping ears, short stumpy legs, a wide load type of body. Now, how many of us would ever like to be described like that? And that's a donkey. And beyond their appearance, they're humble in the work that they do. They're load carriers. They're burden bearers. They're the ancient world's version of the El Camino. Children, ask your parents what an El Camino is, but that's what they are. And this is the animal that Jesus chose. He didn't have to ride an animal in. He chose this one. He could have ridden a horse. He could have ridden something else, but he sent his disciples, verse 2, which we didn't print for you, and it's very intentional. Go into the village, Jesus says. You will find this donkey tied up on which no one has ever sat. Now, I grew up with horses, not donkeys, but horses, and I know that the first attempt of ride on an unbroken animal is never pretty. It is always chaos. It is always humiliating. And this is the animal that Jesus chose because it was a sign of what he as king had to do. The crowds were both right and wrong. They were right that he was the king. They were right that this was God's king. They were wrong about what the king had to do. He had to be taken low. He had to be made ugly and offensive in his appearance. He had to do the work of bearing the burden of sin and darkness and evil and death for the whole world. And no one in this crowd would look at it. No one in the crowd would look at this sign. Not one of them. In fact, none of the disciples do. All throughout the gospel. They all want to celebrate. They only want the party. They wouldn't recognize what was wrong and foreboding about this. They wouldn't deal with the obvious brokenness. Wave their palms, throw down their cloaks, shout their vapid praises at a king who's on his way to a funeral. Jesus is the only honest person in this parade. And so the question for us is, are we being honest? This morning, Palm Sunday, Passion Sunday, whatever we're going to call it, are we being honest about our lives, about our spiritual lives, about our moral lives, about our marriage, about our dating life, about our family relationships, about how empty we all too often feel, about how anxious and angry or afraid and resentful we all too often silently, secretly feel. So what signs are you ignoring and refusing this morning, telling you things aren't right? Because there is no passage to Easter celebration without Thursday's abandonment and Friday's funeral. You can't get there any other way. Because this world's not right. Our news headlines each and every week prove it. This week alone, another mass shooting, nuclear threat from North Korea, hundreds of children walking hundreds of miles from South America all the way to our nation's border without parents. So do we look at that? Do you look at that? Do you look at yourself? Do you look at the ever-active vices that you always try to combat, or those past wrongs that you haven't yet dealt with, or those current failures you're still walking through? You've got to look. Otherwise, Easter is just pretense. It's just empty sentimentality. It's just people dressing up in pastel clothes while our souls remain dark. Don't do that. Don't do that with Easter. Don't make it clownish. Don't skip the cross. Don't refuse its centrality and its necessity and the change and the that it not only brings, but it commands. Don't do that. Because that's what the disciples do. Point two, refusal of the disciples. None of the disciples in Mark's gospel will have anything to do with the cross. None of them. From beginning to the end. It's one unique feature about Mark's gospel. And I've preached on this before recently even, and I've told you that in the very middle of Mark 8 and at the very end of Mark chapter 10, right before our passage, there are two blind men. And they're the only two blind men in the entire gospel. And in between these two blind men, Jesus and his disciples are on a long walk to Jerusalem. And on this long walk, three different times, Jesus tells them what's about to happen this week. That he's going to be arrested, he's going to be tried, he's going to be tortured, he's going to be executed, he's going to die on a cross, only to be raised up 3 days later. And they never listen. They don't hear a word of it. First time, it's Peter. Jesus tells them this. Peter basically rebukes him and says, stop talking like a crazy person. The next time, it's all 12 of the disciples. Jesus tells them that he's going to be put into the ground. He's going to go as low as possible, and they're arguing about which of them is the greatest of the disciples. Which of them is going to be able to have the seat of honor next to Jesus when he comes into his earthly throne that he's not coming to? And then the third time is just James and John, the brothers. They cut out the other 10, and they go straight to Jesus, and they say, Jesus, let us sit at your right hand and your left. Let us have the seats of honor. If they were actually listening, they would know that they were actually asking for burial plots next to Jesus, not comfortable, prestigious, powerful thrones from which to rule other people's lives and to have their best life now. But they're not listening, not once. They're already celebrating. Long before they get to the outskirts of Jerusalem and pick up the palms, they're already celebrating all along the path to the cross. They're accentuating the positive, eliminating the negative. Refusing the necessity of Jesus as God in the flesh, going to the cross, and them having to follow him there. So again, do we do that? Do you do that? Because all the disciples in Mark do. Mark ends very differently. None of the 12 disciples show up on the scene ever again. They're never heard from once again after the arrest. Peter follows at a distance. He's confronted by this slave girl, the most inconsequential, unpowerful person in that day and age, a female, a slave, and a young child. And he cowers before her. He's never heard from again. None of the disciples are. A few of the female disciples follow Jesus at a distance. They watch the crucifixion from a distance. Then they show up Sunday morning, and they're confronted by angels, not Jesus. And this is the way Mark's gospel ends. And they went out, they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And that's the way the gospel ends. No one in Mark's gospel wants anything to do with Jesus's cross. They want healing, they want his wisdom, they want to wave palms, they want to celebrate his life, they want nothing to do with his death. Why? 1 week ago today, my family and I went to a community memorial service for an 18-year-old young man, freshman in college. His name is Jackson Coker. He had been a football star at Westlake and was playing at Columbia, but he was home here in Austin because of COVID. And 2 weeks ago, he was driving to an early morning workout, and he lost control of his Jeep on BK Road. He was thrown out of his Jeep, and he was killed. And I didn't know Jackson too well. He had played sports with my oldest son, but I knew of his influence. Everyone did. Everyone knew. I knew that he was a devout Christian who lived out his faith in remarkable ways, especially for someone so young. For example, one story that I heard of an employee at Westlake who was not a teacher, was not a principal, someone who was much lower level. And this woman wrote an open letter to Jackson's parents and posted it on social media, telling about how he had asked her to wear his jersey on game days, which was a Westlake tradition. And for years and years of working at Westlake, none of the players have ever asked her to wear their jersey because she wasn't a favorite teacher, she wasn't a principal, she wasn't anybody important. She was the lady who sat at the cafeteria checking students in and out for lunch. And Jackson noticed her. Nobody else did, he did. And he told her he wanted to acknowledge her and he wanted to honor her for the unappreciated kindness and the smile and the work that she did each and every day that nobody really appreciated. And this lady wore the captain's jersey on the state championship run because, much like Jesus, Jackson noticed the unnoticed. He was drawn to the lowly and he raised them up. And because of that, thousands and thousands of people, at least 2,000 or so people, gathered last Sunday night on the Westlake football field to celebrate his life, to celebrate his faith, and to mourn his loss. And as I watched those thousands of people file onto the field at sunset, and as we stood there in the dark, I wondered, why was Jesus all alone at his death and at his burial? What's the difference? Jesus had thousands of people following him, thousands of people celebrating him, but at his death and at his funeral, he was all alone. Why? Why the difference between Jackson and why the difference between Jesus? And then it hit me. I stood there in the dark watching all these people. None of those thousands of people at Jackson's memorial were responsible for his death. It was a freak, inexplicable accident. Jesus's death wasn't an accident. And we're the reason that he died. That's one major reason why none of the disciples want anything to do with his death. It's why we would just soon skip over Good Friday, Monday, Thursday, and go from Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday, because coming to terms with the cross means understanding and admitting that you and I are responsible for the Lord being there. And that's hard to look at. And that is hard to deal with. But we've got to, if we're ever going to know the real gratitude and the true joy that the cross offers, if we're actually going to celebrate next Sunday, we have to deal with that. And here's the hope. Here's the hope that it offers. Point three. The hope is in the cries. There are two cries that Jesus utters in Mark's gospel. One in chapter 14 in the garden, and then one on the cross in chapter 15. And Mark frames his passion narrative in between these two sayings. And the first, which is printed for you here in chapter 14, notice the language in verse 33. Greatly distressed and troubled. Greatly distressed. It's one word in Greek. It's actually too weak in English. We should translate it as struck or as cast down or overwhelmed would be better. The only other times that Mark uses this word is after the transfiguration, when Jesus, still radiant from the transfiguration, walks down and the crowd sees them. They're struck. Or it's what happens to the women after Jesus' resurrection when they see the angels. They're overwhelmed, and this is what this word means, overwhelmed with the infinitely powerful presence of God there in their midst in all his holiness and all his wonder and all his beauty. And here, Jesus is struck down by that, and he's assailed by all these overwhelming emotions. Nothing like this has ever happened to Jesus. Remember in Mark 4, Jesus is in the boat. They're in the midst of this life-threatening storm, and all of the disciples, they're overwhelmed. They're crying out, afraid that they're going to lose their life, and what's Jesus doing? He's asleep. But here, the disciples are asleep, and Jesus is struck down. He's overwhelmed at the prospect of becoming completely forsaken and abandoned by God. Because, friends, that's where sin leads. That's the end of sin. It's God-forsakenness. God giving us over to what we in our sin demand, which is to be away. To be away, as far away as possible from God. That's where the power of sin works to take us. And Jesus went there for us. He became God forsaken here in the garden. It begins here in the garden. And it doesn't end until chapter 15 when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We know that cry. But what's the answer? We're familiar with the question, what's the answer? If Jesus had answered his own question, what would he have said? Why am I now forsaken? For them, for all these disciples, all those that abandoned him, all of those who refused him, all of those who ran as far from them, for you, for me, we are the answer. We are the answer to Jesus's God-forsakenness. That's not all we can be. Because in between these two cries, and here's where I am, there's a man named Simon of Cyrene. Cyrene is modern-day Libya. In chapter 15, verse 21, Mark describes him as a passerby. It's an important word. He's just a passerby. He's got a Jewish name. So he's probably traveling in for the Passover celebration. Notice his sons don't have Jewish names. One's Latin, the other's Greek. So this guy sounds just a little bit religious, but a whole lot more worldly. He's unaware of anything going on with Jesus, probably completely uninterested as well. He's not really taking the things of God all that seriously. He's just there. He's just there in town for the party, probably to see some family, maybe out of the habit of tradition, maybe for a little sentiment and nostalgia, but then he'll go back to Libya and just wait till the next religious holiday, come back in and be a passerby again. But here, this time, on his way into Jerusalem, he's grabbed. He's grabbed and he's forced to Jesus's cross to look at it and to reach out for it and to participate in it in ways that he never imagined and never wanted, and he's changed. He moves from being just a passerby to a Christian. He is the only one in Mark who has anything to do with Jesus's cross. He becomes a Christian, not just a passerby, a Christian, and so too can you. And here's how we know that he's a Christian. Because his sons are mentioned. This gospel was written to specific churches, probably the churches in Rome. And the author, Mark, mentions the son's name because this church knew these sons' name, because they were there. They were Christians, and they were Christians because their father was forced close to Jesus. You can't get close to Jesus and his cross without being changed. You can't get there without being transformed. The only way you can avoid transformation with Jesus is to run from him and to refuse him, along with his cross and what it means for you. So let me end by just asking, is there anything grabbing you this morning? Is there anything in your life grabbing you and forcing you to Jesus's cross today? I'll bet that there is. And so will you come? And will you become a Christian instead of just a passerby? And here's my challenge for you this week. And that simply is to move deeper into the heart of these events that we've read about. And to not skip from Sunday to Sunday, but to take the path of true celebration, and that is to make this week truly Holy Week, meaning unique and set apart. And so read the scriptures this week. Read the lectionary. It's on page 18 here in your liturgy. Read the morning psalm, the evening psalm. Read it with your spouse. Read it with your family. Read it with your roommates. Pray this week. Pray with your spouse. Pray with your children. Take some solitary time in a solitary place to talk to God. Apologize this week. Repent this week. Say you're sorry to who you need to say you're sorry to this week. Receive others' apologies and others' repentance this week. And worship with us. Worship with us on Thursday. If you can't come in person, watch online, wash your family's feet. Worship with us on Friday and take those Friday words on your lips. Crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him. Take those words on your lips and know that God has answered that most horrible of prayers for you and for me out of the infinite well of his divine love for us, that we might not be forsaken by him, but brought home to him forever, now and forever. So move deeper into the heart of the events this week. Come back next week, next Sunday. Ready to celebrate with real life-giving gratitude and hope. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would make us into more than just passerbys, that we would be people who readily and willingly, because of your pull, because of your grab upon us, who come to your son and give thanks to him for all that you have done for us through him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.